An earthquake is a horrible thing, as we recently saw vividly, even though at a distance through electronic media, what happened in Haiti, and especially when things are not built properly to resist that shaking of the earth, the world is turned upside down. And so it is an image of judgment in the Bible, of course, but here it has a very interesting place in the history of Philadelphia. There in Asia Minor, where Philadelphia was in 70 AD, just a decade before Christ's public ministry, there was a devastating earthquake in the whole of Asia Minor where these seven churches were, and the third worst hit was Philadelphia. It was right on a fault line. And the famous Greek geographer and historian Strabo wrote this. He said, "Philadelphia is full of earthquakes. It has no trustworthy walls." It was also, of course, called Little Athens. It was a gateway to the east along the Imperial Post Road. Remember that west of there would have been Rome, and so you were heading to the edge of the frontier of the empire, and it's important to know that they were on a mission. As a city, it was considered a mission city seeking to spread the gospel of Rome, of Caesar, of the Pax Romana, of the great power of the law and the imperial authority of Rome to bring peace and harmony to the ancient world. And so it was in the middle of this place, though it certainly was not any more prosperous the way it once had been, and there was always the fear of those earthquakes, was this wonderful little church nestled there in the midst of that community, which had no worldly glory. There was nothing to recommend it. It was not a crystal cathedral. It had no fancy budget. We don't even know that they owned their own buildings in these churches. They were nothing that the world thought it had to reckon with, but they were faithful as witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is their great accolade. In fact, there is no correction here. Their weakness is not a weakness in the eyes of the Lord. It's only so in the eyes of the world around them. And yet, when we are weak in this world's estimation, there is always a temptation to compromise. The American church has done this in the past century and a half in spades. And it is, therefore, a warning to us not to do the same, but it's also a wonderful encouragement to us. And that's what I believe this letter is meant to do, to show you and me that we can be insignificant in the eyes of the world. What are these 20-odd people gathered together on a Sunday night going to do to affect the world? In the eyes of the world, we are nothing. But we must not think of ourselves so, because in the eyes of God, we are His people. We're saved by His grace. And we have the testimony which looks forward to the coming glory, which will outshine this world and make it look like nothing. It will be the reversal, the great reversal at the end of history. The fact is that we need to be encouraged in the interim. And so the true King calls you, as the church, to persevere in the faith, verse 7. And here we have a faithful covenant witness. Notice the way that the Lord is described. The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Remember going back there to that passage that we read where there was the unfaithful ruler, and then he was replaced by a faithful ruler and given authority among the people of God, given the key of the house of David, and it was on his shoulders, a burden to be borne. But then, suddenly, that's taken away. What will replace it? A true king, the final king, the one towards which all of those kings, especially David, pointed in the ancient scriptures. And so now we have the Lord Jesus declaring himself to be this true heir of David who has the key. And has the key that unlocks the kingdom of God. He has the pedigree of royalty. And he is the one that governs the great palace temple of the Lord. And guess what that is? It's us. It's the church of Jesus Christ in which we are living stones. And he is the one that has the authority. And he gives his authority to us in a representational way. He gives that authority to the church, to ministers of the word, to elders, and to deacons. He gives that authority in a real way in the office of believer as well. We read of him in Isaiah, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." That increase of the government is going on as we speak. Everywhere on the face of this earth right now, where the gospel is being proclaimed and where people are repenting and believing that gospel and putting their faith not in man to bring about paradise, but in the Lord, in every place that that's happening, the government is being extended. People are coming under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And that's precisely what is being said here to the church in Philadelphia. You are being ruled by this wonderful governor of his people, the head of the church, who is now victoriously seated as the priest king at the right hand of Almighty God. And so the key of David then is given to this priest, actually, Eliakim, in the place of Shebna, the unfaithful one. And this is simply really looking forward to the truly faithful one that is coming, and that for us now, thank God, has come 2,000 years ago. And so he gives that key, or the keys to the kingdom, as it were, copies of the original key that he holds in his hand, to the elders, to the ministers of the church. We have been given that key, and it is our main business to tend to the government of the visible church, not to the government of the United States of America. We are not tasked with reforming any government on the face of the world. These are things that are passing. They were unconcerned about changing the government of Rome in the church in Philadelphia. Unable to, of course. Sometimes when we hear redeeming culture, just look around you. I was thinking the other day, what would it be like just to redeem one small part of our culture, like the postal service? What does that mean, to redeem something like that? This is not a good, it's the wrong use of biblical language that's meant to apply to the building of the temple of God, which is us, the people of God, spreading the message of the good news that Jesus is Lord. He is the King of Kings, and all other kings will ultimately bow to his authority. And so that's the task. This is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that it is the government of the church to which we must pay the most careful attention. And the reason that Jesus has given authority to open and to close the doors of the kingdom to elders and ministers is for the gospel's sake. Think about it. We exercised this at the last session meeting. We admitted a family, a couple, and a child into the membership of the church, our congregation, and its mission work in Dover. We unlocked the door. Of course, they'd already come into the church, so they were transferring, but we have that authority. But what do we base that on? We base it on the gospel. If they say they believe that this is the word of the King and that they trust that his righteousness is alone sufficient to make them right with God, and if they are willing to submit to the authority of the church in these matters of faith and life, they are admitted to the kingdom. Now, we know that our exercise of the keys is not infallible. But the point here is that it is a gospel exercise. It is a kingdom exercise. It is not using any earthly power. It is using this most amazing authority of heaven, the power of the Christ of Scripture, who is seated at the right hand of God. That's what we are in the business of doing. And when we do that, when we pay attention to that, you see, Though all the world, especially the political world, shake, though the economic world shake and rumble and cause fear, our faith will be unshaken. And if we put it in the world around us, it's always going to be shaken because it's always up and down. It's always undependable. It's always changing. Empires rise and fall. You hear all kinds of predictions about the American empire. Is it rising or falling? I don't know. And I don't need to know. What I do need to know is that this kingdom is in place. The king reigns, and he is gathering citizens into that kingdom through us, the church. And this is what we are to pay attention to. And so he commends them for that very thing. He commends them for that very thing in verse 8. He commends us, really, his church, through this letter, through his word, for keeping his word, for staying faithful to the gospel. We're very imperfect people with all kinds of weaknesses and blind spots, but we're clinging to that word. This is what we must continue to do, says the Lord Jesus. This is what they must do. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Now, there's been much speculation about what this open door is, and I think it's rather clear in light of what we've just said about the keys to the kingdom. What he's saying is, you have the door for heaven has been opened to you because you continue to trust the one who has opened that door through the shedding of his precious blood. The door is open. And though you have little power in the eyes of the world, you've kept my word and you haven't denied my name. You see, the name back then was a big deal. Names in the ancient world, and really all the way up until probably beginning in the nominalism of the late medieval world, but particularly since the Enlightenment, names are sort of utilitarian. They don't have deep meaning and power. Not so in the Bible, especially. Names have power. They are powerful things. They evoke and actually affect things. And so when he says, you have not denied my name, it means that in trusting the name of Jesus, trusting all that he is and has done for his people, that's what it means to trust his name. But it also stands in contrast with trusting the name of Caesar. This is a name which endures. And so this micro-dynamite church, little power, that's really what it, if you translate it in a kind of a literalistic way, it would be micro-dynamite. The Philadelphia, city of Philadelphia had, I keep getting tempted to call it Philly, but that city had continued to endure earthquakes, and it had endured. It was still there. And so there's a wonderful analogy here between the little church that endures the earthquakes of persecution, of trouble, of all the things that the church encounters as an embassy in a strange land. They are enduring in a way that is, of course, unlike Philadelphia. It is everlasting. And so little power is the true business of the church. We are so enamored by big things, big building, big budgets, a flashy scene, being on TV, having your own television program, having the latest technology. There are actually ministers of technology, not in liberal churches, in evangelical churches. There's no such thing as a minister of technology. There are only servants of the Word in the ancient or Reformation way of understanding this. It's servants of the Word that are called to preach the Word. And all these other things are secondary. Now, should we have a website? Oh, sure, it's great. It's good information. It's not going to save anybody that we know of. That's fine. If we couldn't afford to do that, by the way, we could live quite well without it, though we're happy to have it. We could even live without lots of printed books, you know. The first century people hardly had any books because they were very expensive to copy. And they listened. They heard the word of God, and it was precious to them. That's where they got their power. That was the power that is impressive in the eyes of God. And all of these other things are simply tools that may or may not be used to glorify Him. And so the door to heaven had been opened for them. And that was really what the Lord is saying here is, enjoy this. You have an open door to heaven. You don't need anything else in this world. And of course we know He takes care of us in terms of the needs that we have in this world. We think of worldly powers. We're impressed by these things. We are all tempted with being impressed by powerful worldly realities, whether it's a powerful person that we might have met or whether it's someone who is very wealthy. We are impressed by these things. And the Lord is saying, be impressed by the heavenly glory, which is a treasure in Christ that is far greater than all the riches of Egypt, as Moses learned. Isaiah 60:11, your gates, says the prophet Isaiah, shall be open continually day and night. They shall not be shut, that the people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. So ultimately, the nations are being brought into submission. Remember what we said today from that seventh vision and then the center of the book of Zechariah. Remember that what that means is that Jesus, the branch, is requisitions the materials necessary for temple building. It's one of the reasons why the Lord likes to take 10% of our wealth away every week or as it comes in to remind us that our treasure is not in this world. It is a heavenly treasure. And He is requisitioning, first of all, people and then all that we possess into His kingdom. It's all His. Our bodies, our souls, our houses, our automobiles, our bank accounts, everything is His. At the same time, Paul says in Colossians 4, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So there's Paul in prison. He's not worried particularly about being in prison because there doors open. And we learned this from the letter to the Philippians. People were becoming Christians, Roman soldiers, and people in the very household of Caesar were becoming Christians because Paul preached the word. That's another way of using the metaphor for the open door, opening the doors of people's hearts, really, by the power of the Spirit so that they would see. Imagine seeing, being part of Caesar's household and seeing that there is another king who is far greater than Caesar and who can save from sin and from death. This was the ministry of the apostle. And so they kept His word there. They were known for keeping His word as a witness light of the gospel. And against the testimony of the synagogue of Satan, who apparently were giving them trouble there in that city, and apparently would have been connected very well with the mercantile wealth and business of that little Athens. And so referring to them as the synagogue of Satan is pretty strong language. But what does that mean? When we think of Satan, we usually think of the occult and of things that are overtly of a dark and sinister world. But the most sinister thing of all is the ignorance of God. There's nothing more sinister than that. And it is precisely that, of course, that is Satan's great tool. And it is precisely why the Lord Jesus said to the scholars of the temple, of the synagogues of in Jerusalem there, of the rulers of Israel, He said, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. What is He saying? He's saying the knowledge of God was taken from them through the legalistic overlay of the Pharisees and their way of believing that they could certainly merit the kingdom of God, that they could merit the inheritance, that they could please God with their own obedience to their 603 laws. And that is the greatest lie of all. And you see, it's that. You see this in the evangelical church. It's getting interested in becoming part of the green movement. I, by the way, have always been in favor of conservation, of not being cruel to animals, and of keeping the world clean and doing those things, as I'm sure you are as well. And that's fine. As citizens, as human beings, as God's creatures made in His image, we should be part of that. And certainly in those arenas, we might be witnesses. But it is not the church's job to establish policy, public policy. And there are evangelicals that are doing this as if this were part of the mission of the church. It is our job to preach this sinner-saving, liberating gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our job, and living it out in the arena of the world, which may involve many ways in which we help people temporarily, but we are seeking to build the kingdom. That's the church's job. And so that brings us then to the third point, which is in verses 9 through 11, that the true king exhorts you to hold fast, because one thing we don't ever want to do, if we're holding fast today, is think that it will be easy, therefore, to hold fast tomorrow. It's not necessarily so. We don't know the kinds of temptations that will come our way. I've often thought recently, as there are stories in different places, particularly one in Canada that caught my attention, of a minister being put in jail for saying that homosexuality is sin. Am I ready to do that? I've been in jail as a visitor, as a minister of the Word, many times over my ministry, and it's not a place that I would enjoy spending 1 hour behind bars. But it's a question, and I believe the Lord will give me the strength if I have to do that, if you have to do that. Much worse is to be killed, to be threatened with death. Deny the Lord Jesus or you will be blown away by this AK-47. This is happening. It's happened in the Sudan. It could happen here. We don't know. It's certainly not something we wish for. But the point is that we're never to just think that somehow because we're holding fast today that we'll do it tomorrow. We need to make sure that tomorrow when we wake up, we keep holding fast, that we keep holding on to this gospel and knowing that the Lord is the one who gives us the strength to hold fast. And as we hold fast, what it means really is that we're looking to Him for strength. We're not looking to ourselves. We know that He will enable us if we keep seeking His face. If we stop seeking Him, then our grip will get weaker and weaker, and we may fall away. This happens. We believe in the doctrine of predestination, but we know that the way that the Lord keeps us is through the exercise of the keys and through the preaching of the gospel, which is the very witness of the apostles. Remember, and this is interesting because it's connected with the keys and also with the witness of the gospel, which is the reason for exercising the keys in that famous passage in Matthew 16. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I am persuaded that this rock is not Peter, as the Roman Catholic Church claims, but I don't think it's either the doctrine of the gospel. That's been claimed by the Protestant church, but I believe it's the confessing apostle. You see, the one, if we just think of it as the doctrine, we might forget that it's always the doctrine announced to the world. It's the doctrine preached. It's an apostolic testimony. Now, the apostles were a limited generation. They are gone. They laid the foundation of New Covenant Scripture. But always what they did is they went preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ And it is that preached gospel that the Lord Jesus is saying the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And now, of course, he's given to us the keys of the kingdom of heaven. As we are training John Cameron for the office of elder, he will be bearing a key. He'll be holding a key. He'll have copies of the key, as it were, to engage those who enter the church, to let them in and let them out. There are times when we exercise church discipline that we are, and we have declared excommunication. It's always a sad thing that we go through with great travail, always for the most serious of unrepented sins, and yet it happens. What are we doing? We're exercising the keys of the kingdom as those who are standing on the rock, which is the apostolic witness of Jesus Christ. And so, he is the one who enables us to persevere. And notice that it is very much directly connected with his word. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell in the earth. My word about patient endurance, don't give up. It's hard. One of the things I always look for as a church planter is people exercising, and I always try to encourage and strengthen this virtue or this use of faith to patiently endure. It's easy to get excited about things. We as Americans get excited over things, and the next thing you know, we've totally forgotten what we were excited about. The media is partly responsible for such superficial stimulation. But the rock-solid Christian that's being spoken of here, the church, is the one that patiently endures. They keep doing what God has called us to do week after week, month after month, year after year. And I can tell you this, that this little church would not exist were it not for that gift of patient endurance of the saints. We started out as a little struggling group. We're a much larger group, but we still struggle as a church. We're insignificant in the eyes of the world, but the Lord has given us the gift of patient endurance. We need to keep passing that on to the next generation. We need to pass that on to the TJs and to the catrons of this church. We need to pass that patient endurance, that we don't quit because we have trouble in this world. It's one of the things that all the griefs and the sickness and the trouble that we've seen in our church in the last year and a half, if it does what God always intends these things to do, it makes us cling to Him all the more. All the stronger, all the more patiently, knowing that He is the one who will keep His promise of everlasting life. And He says, I am coming soon. I am coming quickly. Some have actually said that this means that I will come to you now as you need the strength to patiently endure. I don't think so. We should never be nervous about this idea that this was 2,000 years ago that this was written, or 1900 and something. That's okay, because what it's saying is on God's timetable, the very next thing to happen is the glory of the kingdom, the consummation, the end of history. The heavens and earth will meet, and the end will be here. And that's exactly what He is promising now. So keep enduring. And now He gives them these wonderful promises. He says that the true King promises you a place in the new creation, and He does so, notice, in terms of the pillars of the temple. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Well, if you know anything about the architecture of the Solomonic temple, you know that there were two pillars, Boaz and Jacob, strength and truth. That's what those Hebrew words or names mean. And there they were, the pillars in the front of the temple. What did those remind you of? Remember this morning, in the vision, the two mountains, the two gleaming mountains. And then remember the picture of the Lord there leading Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. A pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. This was God standing on earth symbolically, and actually there were, was a literal cloud and fire in those days. But these are symbolic of the stability of the kingdom of God. He will make us pillars. It's a way of symbolically promising that as part of the living temple of God, we are not going to be able to move. They can kill the body. They can take our wealth. They can destroy us on this earth. And we cannot be destroyed because we are in Christ. He's already gained entrance to us between those pillars into the awesome presence of Almighty God. What more could we wish? And he's really saying now already, being in Christ, you are already really pillars in the house, in the temple of God. And of course, the nations will join with us as we are given the name. The name of my God and the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. I believe this is really all one, just talking about the newness of the new creation in Christ. Remember that the whole project of redemption is a new creation. It was symbolized back in the ancient world that once was through Noah. And when he came out of the ark, there was a new creation. In fact, the ark itself is a symbol of the whole cosmos. And so now there is a new creation. The old world is judged, and a new creation begins, and promises are made, the rainbow promise and all of these things. Well, that was symbolic, Peter tells us, of a new creation now, which has actually begun with us. Christ is the firstborn of a new creation, and we share with him in that new creation. And therefore, we have a new name in the Lord, and we have a new name in the Savior, Jesus Christ. We have his name. We are Christians. We are Christ persons, Christ followers. And that name is our salvation because of who he is and what he has done. Ezekiel 48 looks forward to this, and it's interesting. In that section, 40 and following in Ezekiel, there is this mysterious temple that's kind of like the Solomonic Temple, but it's much more than that. And we can see this picture of the cosmic temple of the people of God. And listen to how he describes this. He says, I will give in my house, excuse me, got the wrong place, in Ezekiel 48:35, right near the end of the book, the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of the end of the book of Revelation when we realize that the city itself is the Lord present with his people, the temple, the cosmic reality that is yet to come. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. People of God, we must remember that our identity and all of our hope is in Christ. If it's anywhere else, we will be easily shaken. Secondly, we need to realize that we need to submit. The least obeyed vow of the four, soon to be five as of January 1, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Book of Directory for Public Worship is the last one. Do you promise to submit to the government of this church, and in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life, to heed its discipline? Why do we have that? Because the discipline that we exercise as a church is a discipline of the grace of God. It's meant to keep people trusting in Jesus Christ. It's not meant for people to cross every T and dot every I in precisely the way that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church does in all of its parts. It's meant to preserve people in the gospel. That's what the government of the church is all about. And it's why the basic function of the government really is positive. I'm exercising it right now as I preach. It's the means of grace. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And number three, prayer. And our fellowship is part of fostering the grace of God among God's people. That is submitting to the government of this church. You obviously believe this or you wouldn't be here tonight. And we need to encourage others that this is what the government of the church is all about. And this is what, you see, enables us to hold on to the gospel in the midst of this fallen world. And finally, fear not. Fear not, little flock, said the Lord Jesus, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's opened the door to heaven to Amiskig Presbyterian Church and all other churches that call upon his name in this world. Let's believe it, let's hold fast to it, and let's enjoy this promise.